All right. Good morning, everybody. Now, when you think of it, what is the most astounding thing in all the world? You know, I think the most astounding thing in all the world is that God gives himself to us. I mean, think about that for a moment. God didn't have to create anything. He was under no obligation where he had to create. And then from the first moments when we rebelled against God and turned from God, God would have been fully justified in wiping us out. And then he would have been fully justified in wiping us out at any moment since the beginning of that first rebellion, because we have been in this continual rebellion against God. So the Almighty God is not dependent upon us. The Almighty God, he does not owe us anything, but yet the Lord gives himself to us. And that's the most astounding thing that there is. The Almighty God, the Lord of heaven and earth, gives himself to us. And we see, of course, the greatest demonstration of that in Jesus, who gave himself for us on the cross. And that's what we see in every page of the Bible. Every page of the Bible is trying to awaken us to this great truth. Every page of the Bible tells us of the greatness of our God and also the goodness of our God. It tells how God graciously works for our good. And that's where people often misunderstand the Bible. They think the Bible is this list of rules, this list of fun stuff that you're not supposed to do, as if it's nothing but commands. But the Bible is not primarily commands. The Bible is God telling us what he has done for us. And in the Bible, God is trying to awaken our hearts to the glory of who he is and the goodness of what it means to follow him. And then even the commands are there. They're just how we experience and live out more of his goodness. Today we're in the Psalms. Once again, we are in Psalm 139. And Psalm 139, again, it's a great psalm, one of these favorite psalms. We had a neighbor boy over this week, and he said something about how he'd memorized Psalm 139. And I said, oh, that's what we're preaching this weekend. And he rattled it off. I asked him what it means, and he says, I have no idea. That's your job, not mine. But he had it memorized, okay? He had the first step down. But as we're looking through Psalm 139, I really have two goals. First of all, I'll tell you right off the bat, I want us to be thrilled with who Jesus is. I want us to be thrilled with who Jesus is for us. And then secondly, I want us to respond by giving ourselves wholly to him. Now, Psalm 139, it's David reflecting on who the Lord is. And it's not only reflecting on who God is, but then responding to God by wholehearted surrender and allegiance to him. And what we're going to see that's truly amazing about Psalm 139 is the extent to which God knows us. The Lord knows you. It talks about the way God created us to know him. And that means that the heart of all of the universe, the heart of all of creation is relational. And that's because it flows from the heart of a very relational and triune God. See, knowing God and being known by him, those are the reasons that God has created you in the first place. And knowing God and being known by God is your greatest joy, and it is the amazing satisfaction of the deepest longings of your heart. See, you weren't created just to be a worker bee, and you weren't created just to go to school and graduate and get a job and pay the bills and go to sleep and go to work and pay the bills and go to sleep. You were created for more than that. You were created to know the Almighty God, Jesus Christ. You were created to know Jesus and to be known by Jesus. And that's the very heart of why you're here on this earth. That's the very heart of why God has created you. And Psalm 139 gives us a beautiful picture of that. Psalm 139 will give us this amazing depiction of who God is. And what we'll see that's it's very interesting about Psalm 139, it's probably one of the most theological psalms, but it's also the most personal of psalms. And what's interesting, we usually think that, well, the theological and the personal are disconnected, but they're not. Those are just inherently fused together in God's creation. So let's pray, and then we'll read through this glorious psalm together. So Heavenly Father, Lord, this is your word. And God, your word is powerful and effective. We look back to the day when you just spoke the word and all of creation came into existence. So God, your word is powerful. And God, we are humbled here, God, that you haven't been silent and distant, but that you've spoken to us. So God, accomplish your purposes through your word for our good and for the glory of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to read through Psalm 139. It's 24 verses long, so it's kind of a medium-length psalm. So I want you to focus hard on the words. And one thing I want you to be listening for as we're looking through Psalm 139 is listen for how it describes how God knows us, but then also how we are created to know God. So Psalm 139, it's written by King David again, and it begins this way. So, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, and men of blood depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Okay, we're going to break this up in Psalm into a couple sections. The first section we're going to see is that the Lord knows everything about you. Everything about you. And as I said, one of the interesting things about Psalm 139 is the way it's very theological, but it's also very personal. And on the theological sides, there are these three words that have often been used together to describe who God is and God's character and God's nature. And those three words are that God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, and God is omnipotent, okay? Now, those are big words, fancy-sounding words, Latin words. You can use them, and people will just assume that you're smart. But really, they're pretty simple. Omni just means all, okay? So when we say that God is has omniscience, that's just the word omni and then the word science. So that means that God, science just means knowing, so it means that God is all-knowing, that God knows everything. So when we say God is omniscient, that means that he knows everything. When we say that he's omnipresent, well, that's even a little easier, all-present, he is everywhere present. So omnipresence just means that God is everywhere, and then God is omnipotent. Okay? And that just means that God is all powerful. I mean, think if you walk into a room and there's some rotting food, this very strong odor, you say, wow, it's potent in here. It means that the smell is powerful. So omnipotent just means that God is all-powerful. So God is all-knowing, God is everywhere present, and God is all-powerful. It's who he is. And these first three sections of the psalm that we're going to look at basically describe these three attributes. Doesn't use the fancy Latin words, but it describes these three attributes of God. But David here is not giving some abstract teaching about the nature and character of God. I mean, he's not stepping away from real life and instead just talking about this systematic theology lecture. This is intensely, intensely personal. And all theology, all of our thoughts of God are intricately personal. And that's because God is the dominant factor in every person's life. That's true for everyone, believers, non-believers, everybody. We can't help but live in response to God. So that means that your thoughts about God are not disconnected from your life. In fact, your thoughts about God will determine your life more than any other factor out there. And you will either have accurate, biblical thoughts that are driving you, or you'll have inaccurate, unbiblical thoughts that are driving you. But your thoughts about God will drive your life. So listen here to the beginning of this psalm, how David describes God's knowledge. Because God doesn't just know all things, God knows him. Psalm 139, the first six verses. Says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. See, it's interesting here. God just doesn't know everything. God knows him, as I said. So it's not just that God knows calculus and astronomy and quantum physics and microbiology. It's not just as if God is this big brain that knows the right answer to every test question. God is a person. God is a person who knows us. And these verses describe the intimate way that God knows us. I mean, he says, you have searched me and known me. And he uses a lot of poetic phrases to describe how God knows every part of our lives. He says, Lord, you know me when I sit down and when I rise up. See, that means when you were sitting down in your chair when we were finishing the last song, God knew that. And God knows the moment when you will rise up, and he's a part of that. And he says, Lord, you search out my path and my lying down. So when you're laying on your bed at night, God knows that. And when you're off wherever you go during the day, God knows that. And then he says, you are acquainted with all of my ways. And it's not just as if God is some external observer who watches our actions. In verse 2, he says, you discern my thoughts from afar. So that's part of who God is. He knows your thoughts. Now, every other created being, all we know is the outside. I mean, another person in your life, they just hear what you say and watch what you do. They don't know your thoughts. The same way demons don't know your thoughts. They're not omniscient. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows all things. God knows our thoughts. That is part of what it means for him to be God. He knows everything that there is to know. And in verse 4, we see this. It says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So what this shows us is that God is not kind of moment by moment figuring things out. He does not hear our words and then figure out how he should respond to us. He knows our future words before they ever come out of your mouth. I mean, what will you say at 5:30 tomorrow night? You don't know. You don't even know who you'll be talking. God knows. See, God not only knows the past or the present, God knows the future. God knows everything about us. Arthur Pink put it this way. He said, God knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. God knows everything. That means that God never learns anything. God is never surprised by anything because God knows it all already. But if God knows everything about you, question for you, is that a good thing or a bad thing? For some of us, in some part of us, it sounds threatening, doesn't it? I mean, we want God not to see everything about us. We want God not to know all of our thoughts. It sounds threatening, and God knowing everything, it may sound a bit uncomfortable. You know, maybe it sounds sort of big brotherish, as if God is just there watching over your shoulder, watching every move that you make. And see, when we are controlled by guilt and shame, we will not like the sound of God knowing everything about us. It's going to make us squirm a bit. But I'll tell you what, when you are forgiven in Jesus Christ, when you are living in the freedom and the full forgiveness that Jesus purchased for you on the cross, there's nothing better than for him knowing you. Do you see what a privilege that is, that God knows you? And this is the way that David understands it when he says that God knows everything about him. Look at verse 6. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. See, David hears that God reflects on the fact that God knows everything about him, and he says, that is too wonderful. Too wonderful. Tell you what, that's a phrase we need to use for the Lord a lot more. How's God doing? It's too wonderful. It's absolutely too wonderful. See, God's knowledge, God's love, God's concern, it's way too big for us to even wrap our brains around. But I'll tell you what, that bigness is a good thing. I mean, how great is that? That God isn't indifferent to David. That God isn't unaware of David. It's not as if God is so preoccupied with the busy task of running the world that he doesn't have time to mess with individuals like little old David. God knows him. God knows everything about him. God has searched him out, and God is acquainted with every one of his ways. See, for David, God knowing him completely wasn't threatening. It was a refuge. It was a place of peace and safety. And David realizes that God knowing him reveals how much God loves him. It's not just true about David. It's true about you. God knows everything about you. He knows every move that you make. He knows every word that you say. He knows every thought that you think. He knows it all. The things we even hide from other people, he knows it all. So how does that sit with you? Tell you what, if you have completely given yourself to Jesus, his knowing you is a good thing. But I tell you what, if you are resisting his role as Lord of your life, you probably won't like the thought too much. And that's where this fact that God knows everything about you, that's a good diagnostic tool for where your spirit's at. And this diagnostic tool, the goal of it is God graciously convicting you to bring you closer to Jesus. So when we feel that resistance in our hearts, we shouldn't just stay there, but we should repent of that. Being aware and seeing that that's going on in our spirit and returning to Jesus. Second section of this psalm is that the Lord is everywhere that you go. The Lord is everywhere you go. And this deals with the second omni word, that the word omnipresence, which means that God is everywhere. And what this means for David is that everywhere that he goes, God is there. God is there. There's no place that David can go to get away from God. So let's look at that, verses 7 through 12, where he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there, and if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." See, as we have often seen in the Psalms, there's this poetic structure that happens, and that's where the psalmist refers to two opposite extremes to kind of indicate the whole spectrum. Kind of like when we say everything from A to Z. If you say everything from A to Z, that means all the letters. It means from the beginning to the end. It means the whole spectrum. And that's what he's doing here. He uses opposite poles to indicate the whole spectrum. See that in verse 8, where he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there, and if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. See, if he goes up to heaven, God's there. If he goes all the way up to heaven, God's there. And he says, if I go down to Sheol, which that's a Hebrew word, it means the grave or the depths. It's like digging a hole and trying to go down. He says, if you dig this hole and go down as far as you think you possibly can, he said, God's there. So you see that all the way from heaven on the top to Sheol on the bottom, deep of a hole as you can dig, God's there. And then he uses the two horizontal dimensions in verse 9. It says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. See, the wings of the morning is the east, right? Where the sun comes up all the way on the far eastern horizon. And then when he says, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, well, if you're in Israel, the sea is to the west. It's the Mediterranean Sea. So he's saying, if I go to the uttermost parts of the Mediterranean, if I go as far to the west as you can see. So what he's saying there is, from the very beginnings of the east to the very ends of the west, God has it covered. See, the point, everywhere you go, God is there. From the heavens to Sheol, from the east to the west, God is there. But what if it's dark? I mean, is dark going to be like, even if God's there, he can't really see what's going on? Certainly not. Verses 11 and 12. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. I tell you, it's interesting how darkness is spiritually significant. You know, and this is true in the Bible. You see in the New Testament, a lot of times sin is referred to as deeds of darkness. You know, we see it with Judas when he went out to betray Jesus. It tells us in the Gospel of John that it was night. That's no coincidence. Human beings, we sin more brazenly. We sin more unabashedly at night, don't we? That's true. I mean, you ask any police officer, ask them, what do you do during the day? Oh, I write tickets and get caught up on paperwork. What do you do at night? Boy, let me tell you. Isn't that interesting? We sin differently during the day and the night. And why is this? Well, at its root, it's spiritual. We think that since we can't see what is going on in the dark, we think maybe God cannot see. So we get a little more comfortable sinning in the dark. As if, well, since we can't see, maybe God can't see either. And you see this spiritual dynamic I referred to a lot in the Bible. I was reading in Ezekiel 8 this week, and it was talking about how leaders in Jerusalem were sinning, and they say, it's dark, God can't see us. You see this spiritual dynamic in John 3, verses 19 and 20, very profound verses. Just a few verses after John 3, 16, where it says, and this is the judgment, the light, that's Jesus, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. See, when we're controlled by guilt and shame, we want darkness. We want to hide. We don't want anyone, especially God, to see. But darkness is no limitation for God. Verse 12 again of Psalm 139. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The light is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Darkness is no limitation for the Lord. God never says, well, it was too dark. I couldn't see what was going on. Even the pitch black darkness of a cave, it's as bright as the day for the Lord. So God is everywhere and he can see everything that you are doing regardless of the light conditions. So again, how does that sit with you? Do you know what? If you're in rebellion against God, that's going to seem terrible to you. You'll want a break. You'll want God to give you like a hall pass. You'll want God to just leave you alone. You'll want to get away from God. But that's a futile endeavor. It can't be done. That is a fight that you will never win. You can never get away from God. But if you fully surrender to Jesus, the fact that he is with you wherever you go is great news. I mean, as David said in these verses, even there your hand will guide me and you will hold me. Third section is the Lord is powerfully at work in your life. And here David describes the third omni word, omnipotent. Remember, potent means strength and means that God is power. It means that God is all powerful. But again, David doesn't describe some abstract, distant examples of God's power. Instead, he looks to his own life. He starts right with the active, engaged, involved role that God has in his life. Verses 13 through 16 says, for you, that's the Lord, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, right before this section, David has been talking about in the dark, how God sees what's going on, even in the dark. And here he starts with one of the darkest places where he couldn't see, his mother's womb. But see, even in the days before ultrasounds, God was fully aware. And it's not just that God is fully aware of the development that is happening inside a mother's womb. He's not just aware of what's going on. He is the one doing it. He is the worker. So it's not as if God is able to just be aware of some natural process that's happening inside a mother's womb. God is doing this development. And we see this in the active verbs that are used, referring to God's creative work, his glorious creative work in every baby. See, David says, God, you formed. He says, you knitted me together. God, you intricately wove me together. And David describes himself as fearfully and wonderfully made. See, the Lord isn't just watching some independent natural process that's going on. He is doing the making. And this is one of the greatest passages in the Bible that describes the amazing, astounding work of God in every baby. Every baby. Amen. God does this, and I'll tell you what, God does this work so frequently, he does this routinely that we begin to take it for granted. But all that means is that God routinely does what is absolutely astounding in its magnificence. Now, of course, when David is writing this, he is not thinking of abortion. That wasn't even a possibility in his mind. But I tell you what, in our context, we can't look at these verses without thinking of abortion. See, this passage has huge implications for how we understand abortion. See, David here, he doesn't say that God was working on this fetus that as soon as I was born and took my first breath became me. You see, all throughout there, he's saying it's me. God was, you know, my unformed substance. He was knitting me together. My frame, my unformed substance. The baby is the person from the moment of conception. And I notice this, I mean, you just hear, this is the way everyone talks. I'm afraid this with Corinda, she'll be referring back to some past event. And see, I kind of think the major signposts in my life are different football games I've seen. For Corinda, it's pregnancies. And but what Corinda says, she doesn't say, well, that was back when I was pregnant with the fetus that became Finn. Have you ever heard anyone say anything like that? I've never heard anybody talk like that. She doesn't say, well, I was pregnant with the zygote at that point that became Thomas or Ruthie. She says, that's when I was pregnant with Ruthie. So I was pregnant. It's still Thomas, even in the womb. Now, I tell you what, I just want to give us a little perspective here. I'm grateful to live in this country. I tell you what, the freedoms we have it good. We have it incredibly good. But often we get this idea that we're a Christian nation, that we're a righteous nation. And we think, well, God must be on our side because... And we think of other evil nations, and we can look presently, or we can look in history. I mean, you think of Nazi Germany, and you think of the Holocaust, and how 6 million people were killed in concentration camps just because they were Jewish. You look back on the grotesque evils of the Soviet Union, how they estimate 20 million people executed because they disagreed with the government, political prisoners, and many of them didn't even disagree with the government. You look at the Rwandan genocides of the 90s, where they say 500,000 to 1 million people were killed in just a matter of weeks. And in every one of these tragedies, one group saw another group that wasn't worthy of protection. And what I don't want you to miss is that often these tragedies have been done legally because the country's passed unjust laws which led to the slaughter. Just like in our country, where over 50 million babies have been aborted since 1973. Tell you what, God have mercy. And we start thinking that we're righteous as a country. God have mercy on us. Tell you what, we need to repent, and church, that starts with us. See, every baby is a precious and sacred life that God created. Every baby is a wonderful and majestic work of God. Every human being, from conception till their final breath, is created in the image of God. And that's why every human life is sacred. It's whether it's inside a mother's womb or outside of the mother's womb, whether it's inside a house or outside of a house, whether it's Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Every human life is created in the image of God and has a derivative dignity. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. But I'll tell you what, God isn't just active in the mother's womb and then he steps back. It's not as if God is running a factory in the womb and he gets the baby made and then he ships it off as soon as it's born, as if God steps back and then is uninvolved. But God is concerned with every part of your life. We see that in the end of verse 16. Where it says, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. See, all of your days, whether they be many or few, are determined by God. They're determined by God. See, God is not irrelevant to your life. He is the most dominant factor in your life. And you can fight against that or you can come in line with that, but you cannot change that. It's God's role as God. So far in these first 18 verses of, or the first, 17 verses, 16 verses, where are we? 16 verses. Of Psalm 139, we've seen that God is omniscient, that God knows all things. But not only does God know all things, God knows you. And we've seen that God is omnipresent, God is everywhere, but not just as God is everywhere, God is everywhere that you are. And we've also seen that God is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, but not only that, he is the one who created and determines your life. And as we see in these verses, we see the purpose for which God has created us. God has created us so that he can know us. Look back at verses 1 and 2, where it says, O Lord, you have searched me, and knowing me, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. So God created us to know us, and God also created us so that we could know him. See this in Psalm 139, verse 14, the second part of it there, where it says, wonderful are your works, the Lord's works. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. See, the Lord created us to know him. And this is a deep and intimate knowledge. He created us so that we could know Jesus and be known by Jesus. And it's a relationship so personal, so intimate, that the Bible often describes it as a marriage, where we are God's people and where he is our God. God describes his relationship with his people, the church, as the bride of Christ. See, that is what God desires for you, and that is what he has created you to desire. So how are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to respond with this great picture of who the Lord is? Let me give you three responses really quick. The first response is we're supposed to respond with humility and awe. Verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. See, seeing who God is should fill you with the sense of wonder and awe. And there are times when we live our life that we're given these little glimmers of wonder and awe. Maybe we see something in creation. But I tell you, there's nothing in all of creation that is as wonder-producing and awe-inspiring as the Creator. And not only who he is, but then he loves us with an unfathomable love. Not because we are worthy and deserving of that love, but because his heart overflows with steadfast love and mercy. And not only is God great, but he has come to us as Jesus. And I tell you what, that should just fill us with humility and awe. So as we look at Psalm 139, are you filled with that sense of humility and awe? That's the first response. The second response we see here is a wholehearted allegiance. Now, the next few verses are these abrupt verses, okay? They seem to kind of jump out of nowhere. There's all these sweet verses, how God knows us, how he's everywhere with us, how God is intricately weaving us together in our mother's womb, and all of a sudden he throws down the judgment hammer. You know, all the rest of, so far in Psalm 139, you could read these verses, you could put them on a coffee mug, and it would just inspire you as you read them, but you probably wouldn't put these verses on the coffee mug, okay? But what he's doing here is he's expressing his allegiance to Jesus. Verses 19 through 22, here's the throwdown. It says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Guarantee you go to every Christian bookstore in the country, you won't see that on a t-shirt or a coffee mug. But I tell you what, there's this strong dose of realism here. Because the Bible never escapes to this imaginary pretend world. It never escapes into some kind of sentimentality. The Bible realizes that the world stands in rebellion against God. And if God is the all-knowing, the all-present, and the all-powerful God, he must also be the all-judging God. I'll tell you what, if he is not, he would be unjust. He would be unjust, but because of who God is, he can never be unjust. It's not the type of God he is. So how are we supposed to understand God's judgment? I mean, are we supposed to be eager for it as we see it here? I mean, are we supposed to say, God, bring your judgment, let them burn, bring it hard, let it come. Lord, I hate those who hate you. Because that's what he says here, isn't it? Well, I'll tell you what, that's a complex issue. Because In the further revelation of Jesus, remember, Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. not just to hate those who hate us, but to love those who hate us, just as Jesus has loved us. But in the end, we will praise God for his judgment. God's judgment is not his bad side. God's judgment will be a further demonstration of God's holiness and God's glory and God's praiseworthiness. But what we see here is that David has given his complete and wholehearted allegiance to God. He takes a strong stand here against those who speak against God, against those who loathe God, against those who hate God. And let me give you an analogy. I've been married now for 19 years to Corinda. Imagine that I have a friend who hated Corinda, who spoke evil against Corinda, who loathes my wife, who speaks maliciously against her. I mean, everyone would agree that I probably shouldn't be friends with that guy any longer, right? Because my allegiance to my wife must be greater than my allegiance to my supposed friend. Now, it would be wrong for me to go get even with him. It would be wrong for me to try to harm that person, especially if he's a lot bigger than I am. But I'll tell you what, it would be right for me to entrust them to the judgment of God. Let God deal with it. That's what David's doing here. See, our allegiance to God should be greater than our allegiance to any spouse. That is why David is not okay with those who speak against God and hate God. His allegiance and his loyalty to God is much too great for that. And then the third response is complete giving of yourself to Jesus. We close with the last two verses, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, the central spiritual battle that every one of us faces is to turn from God, to resist him, to try to do our own thing, to lead our own life. And I'll tell you what, if you feel that way this morning, you're not alone. It's present in every human heart. But this doesn't make sense in light of who Jesus is, and it doesn't make sense in light of who we are. Because this rebellion against God that he was just talking about in the judgment passage, it's not just in other evil people out there. It cuts through every human heart. It's in us. And we can try to hide that, we can try to minimize that, we can try to blame other people for that, we can try to cover that up, but it is there. So David asked God, God, search me. He says, rather than hide from God, he gives himself completely to the Lord. He asked God to search him to see if there is any grievous way in him. He asked God to search him and do the purifying work that he needs God to do and that only God can do. See, Jesus created you. Jesus loves you so much that he died on the cross so that your sins could be fully forgiven. He is the Almighty God who knows you fully, who is everywhere you go, and who can do all things. And he is gracious and merciful. He is filled and overflowing with faithfulness and steadfast love. So the only path that makes sense is for you to give yourself fully to Jesus. Every other path is a path that is too big a fight, and then it's too big a fight for you. Life comes when we surrender to Jesus. What I want to do, I'll close this in prayer in just a second, but I just want to give you a moment. I want to put Psalm 139, those last two verses, back on the screen. And I just want you to pray those for yourself. Dear Heavenly Father, how amazing you are. And Lord, how amazing is every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, we've seen that evidenced again through Psalm 139. So God, search us and know us. Purify us. And lead us in the way everlasting. And Lord Jesus, you've told us that you are the way everlasting. Lord, as you said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus, we give ourselves to you with humble, grateful hearts. Amen.